Turn in your New Testament, please, to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be using this as our opening passage this morning. It is so good to be able to be here together and to continue in our worship period this morning. We sometimes refer to David having said, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised," and we're here for that purpose, and the encouragement that can be received as we teach and admonish one another in these songs and pray together, and to engage in that feast that is the main purpose for our coming together, to gather at the Lord's table. All of these things are divine expressions of divine wisdom. Men did not come up with this. And so I'm thankful to be part of that, and what a privilege it is. I'm mindful that Katie Davis is back with us this morning. This is her first time to be able to be present with us since her surgery, and it has been difficult following that as she adjusts to that and still waiting for some medication that will be administered later that she's waiting on at this point, but I'm glad she's here. We want to continue to pray for her recuperation, and I'm so glad that James Cunningham family, the Cunningham family, is with us this morning. It's always good to see them, and David Pritchett from Texas, and others perhaps that are visiting. We are glad to have you with us. In this book of Ephesians, one of the things in this second chapter that Paul is wanting his brethren to bear in mind is what they were saved from and what a difference the mercy of God made, what a difference the sacrifice of Christ has made. You know, the very word salvation implies something. If you are saved, well, you're saved from what? And depending upon the context, it could be several things. Somebody could be pulled out of a car crash that perhaps it was a bad crash and the car was engulfed in flames, but he was saved as rescue operators got there in time. And so we would say, but he was saved from that. Or somebody might have fallen through some thin ice and just in minutes would have died due to the cold and wet, but someone was able to rescue them. So we would say they were saved from that frozen death. They were saved from drowning. And so there could be any number of things, some dread disease, but the surgery or the procedures that were done, the medication administered, turn that thing around, and so we might say that he was saved from what could have been a terrible condition. So when we talk about being saved, it's saved from something. And spiritually speaking, when we talk about being saved, it is saved from being in a lost condition. But again, what does that mean? What does it mean to be lost? Have you ever been lost, physically speaking? You know, this day and time, being lost doesn't mean what it used to mean. Today, just about everybody has a cell phone. And if they do get turned around, and even if they have no sense of direction, you know, assuming there's some sort of a signal, and in most situations, even if you got lost, you could say, "Hey, you know, I need some help here, need some directions, need somebody to come get me." Or you have a GPS, and don't even look for landmarks, you know, just do what that woman inside there says. But before that, it might not be too uncommon for somebody to think that they knew where they were going, but get turned around and just be lost, and they didn't have a cell phone, didn't have somebody that could help. And so panic could kind of set in, especially if you've got an appointment to be somewhere. I knew one time there was a different speaker meeting, and this didn't happen to me, by the way, but I knew about it. And whatever other night this other preacher that shall be unnamed was on, he thought he knew his way to the building, and he never did find it. And the whole time went by. I think at the end of the hour, he pulled up maybe in the parking lot, but he didn't know. if you got an appointment to be somewhere and get lost, that can be problematic. For a child to be lost and separated from his parents, panic can set in. They can cry. They can be terrorized. It's such an awful feeling to be separated from your parents when you're little and you don't know where they are. But to be spiritually lost, what does that mean? This morning I want to talk about the concept of being lost, and I want to talk about what it means to live in a lost condition. And what this will have application for, if you are of an age of accountability and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, I want you to listen closely to what I'm saying this morning. But this lesson is not only for those who are old enough but have never yet become Christians. If you have at one point done so, but you have turned aside, you're no longer seeking first the kingdom of God. You have become lukewarm, or you have become unstable. You can't be depended upon, or you're spiritually indifferent. I want you to listen closely to the lesson this morning. I want everyone, of course, to pay attention. But I want you to understand that being lost can mean that one is still in sin and is still alien, and it can also mean to become a child of God, but to cease to faithfully obey Him and walk with Him each day. As I look to Ephesians 2, the problem is, in verse 1, you did He make alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And so to be lost is to be dead. The meaning of being lost is to be dead, and it's not that somebody is lost because he's not been baptized. Occasionally I hear it worded that way. You're not lost because you've not been baptized. Paul says you were dead in trespasses and sins. Baptism's part of the solution. It's not the problem. The problem is sin. Verse 2, he talks about those who walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, doing what you want to do, doing what Satan wants you to do. And in that condition, he says, you're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is, meaning by that, we Jews as well as you Gentiles. That's the context. So he's talking about the difference the gospel has made, but he's wanting them to remember what they were saved from. And it's something far worse than a dreaded disease. It's something far worse than drowning. It's something far worse than a tragic death. He says in verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. When we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a difference the gospel makes. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He's seated on the throne. He is reigning in heaven. And if you're a child of God, you have been raised to sit with him. Now, Paul doesn't have to give a full explanation, but what that is saying is that even right now in this present age, you are sharing, if you're a Christian, you're sharing in the reign of Christ right now. What a difference the gospel makes. But I'm talking now about what it means to be lost, so that we don't get the cart before the horse. Sometimes people are ready to talk to somebody about salvation before that person understands anything about being lost. Could I drop on down? In verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Could I stress that expression? Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, right at this present time, he's not talking about people that have died in a lost condition. He's talking to people who are living. He's talking about what it means to live in a lost condition. And he says, at that time you, in verse 12, they're living now, but he says, at that time you were without Christ, you were without hope, and without God in the world. That's what it means to live in a lost condition. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, he's talking there about the coming day of judgment. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he refers to that day that the Lord Jesus will come, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many things that describe what that place will be like, many passages, I mean, and many word pictures that are used. It's a place of outer darkness. It's the furnace of fire. It's a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a lot of passages in other places describe that. But I want to look at what Paul says right here. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. This word, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. May I emphasize that word from? The word from, mata, has the force of away from. Away from. And he says, with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. I'm not making light of anything else the Bible says about hell. But when you think about and let this soak in what this is saying about what it means to be lost eternally, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his power, and that's irrevocable. That is eternal. There's no turning back. That's what it means to be lost. What it means to be lost in this present time is to be dead while you're living. Over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and verse 6, the Apostle Paul there is talking about the widow that gives herself to pleasure. But what he says is, would be applicable to anybody that lives in sin. It's just, you know, every passage has a context. And this is talking about the young woman that, instead of living in keeping with God's will, is living in sin. She that gives herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. So what I'm saying is that when you think, before we're just quick to say, well, let me talk to you about what you need to do to be saved, I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to be lost. And the thing is, we're breathing God's air now. When the sun is shining, we're receiving his sunshine. We have food to eat. We have water to drink, air to breathe. We have people that care about us. We can look around and we can see people that are influenced by the Word of God and what a difference they have made in our lives. And so it can be deceptive when you just, you know, you think, well, everything's okay, you know, we're going to school or going to work and nothing, you know, nothing bad is happening now. And so it must not be too bad to be living in a lost condition. Spiritually speaking, you can be on the receiving end of all these good things from God. And what that should do is cause you to respond in obedience. But just because nothing has happened yet and because you're receiving good things doesn't mean everything's okay. When you're still in sin, in that condition, you're dead spiritually while you're living. In that condition, you're without hope. You're without Christ. You're without God in the world. And if the Lord comes and one is still in that condition, what is awaiting is to be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. C.S. Lewis said there are two kinds of people. Those who say to the Lord, "Thy will be done." And those to whom the Lord will sadly say, "Thy will be done." In the first category, he is referring to those who submit to the Lord's will in obedience and say to the Lord, "Thy will be done with me." That second category, where God will sadly say, "Thy will be done, you don't want me. You have not wanted me in this life. You've not wanted a relationship with me in this life. You've not wanted to prepare in this life for being with me in eternity. You don't want me. Thy will be done." That's what hell is. Isn't that terrible? To live in that condition without hope and without God in the world, that's what it means to be lost. And instead of that just being the worst kind of old reprobate you could think about, now let's think about some passages that we know. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a universal problem. It's not just some of us. Isaiah 53 tells us that we have all, each of us, has turned to his own way. Sin is universal. All of us have sinned. And it's such a needless tragedy. You don't, if you're one this morning that you're starting to recognize how the passages apply to you and see that right now you're in a lost condition, the thing is, you don't need to continue any longer. That, thanks be to God, that's what Ephesians 2 is saying. Salvation has been brought down. But at the same time, you need to be aware that if you are in a lost condition as one who is accountable but never obeyed, continuing in sin, or one who's named the name of Christ but it's apparent that's not been first in your life, don't deceive yourself and think that's going to be all right. Without hope, without God in the world, I can't think of anything sadder than that. And I want to suggest to you that for one to go on living in a lost condition suggests to me that he doesn't really grasp fully what it means to be lost. Because if you did, you surely would not want to continue in that condition. But I want to suggest to you in the second place, not only is that involved in the meaning of, are these things involved in the meaning of being lost, but I want to consider with you the value of the soul. Over in Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's in the context of Jesus giving a call to discipleship. You know how we say every passage has a context. So here Jesus is talking about the value of your soul. But earlier in verse 24, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The cross was always an instrument of death. Like Paul used the term in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ." And so take up his cross and follow me. And you say, "Well, I would like to be saved, but I don't want to be crucified with Christ." Okay, you would like to spare your life. Do I understand? Yeah, that's what I mean. Okay, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so the paradox is, you want to be spared from crucifixion. You want to be spared from denying self taking up your cross and following Jesus. You want to be saved, but not at that cost. Well, Jesus says what will happen is you'll lose everything. But on the other hand, you give self to the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 says, and you gain everything. You know, a paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. On the surface, it seems contradictory. But upon further investigation, you see that what is being said is true. And that's when Jesus said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What has he profited if he gains the whole world? You know, the richest person in the world, whoever that is right now, some of you probably know. I don't happen to know. But the richest person in the world doesn't own all the world. The richest person in the world just owns part of it. He just has some of the wealth. And so what Jesus does is to state something for the sake of argument. He states what no one person could do. He says, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? The richest person in the world just has a small fraction of the world's wealth, even if he's a billionaire and billionaire over. But for the sake of argument, if he gains the whole world, if he did gain the whole world and lose his soul, what would he be profited? The question is rhetorical. It means he's not profited anything. He loses everything. What I'm saying this morning is, to continue to live in a lost condition, number one, indicates one doesn't really understand, scripturally speaking, what it means to be lost. Number two, it really means one is not thinking about the value of the soul. I don't usually go around quoting all the time from C.S. Lewis, but he made an interesting observation. Another one of those things where I think I wish I'd said that. But he said, it is not correct to say you have a soul. You are a soul that has a body. And that's the way we need to think of ourselves. The real you is your soul. The body is temporary. Now, I know on the last day, the body will be raised and it will be changed. The Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians 15. And it specifies in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that it will be transformed and it will be like the glorious body of Jesus. So I know God has plans for this body. In 1 John 3, John writes, we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But still, what you see, this is temporary. What's hurting now in your body is temporary. The real you is your soul. And if you could see that with your soul, in your soul, you have something that's worth more than the combined wealth of the whole world. A single soul has that kind of worth. And when you see that Jesus saw the worth of that, which is why he gave himself and died for our sins, it's because of the value of our soul. But to go on living in a lost condition shows apparently one doesn't see the value of his soul. I think of someone that I had just met a couple of times when we lived in North Alabama. I know we're kind of in North Alabama then, but we really used to live in North Alabama earlier. There was a friend that actually lived up in Tennessee. It was his home. And my friend was a very faithful Christian. He had a younger brother that he was trying to influence for good and had studies with him from the Bible and would seem to make some progress at times. I've told you, some of you have heard me tell this before, but it had a tragic ending because this young man was found in Nashville having been shot to death with, $2,000 or $4,000 in his hand. And every indication was one of those drug deals that sometimes go bad. And it was a fact he was involved in that. And so that's what all the evidence was, that it was in that kind of context where he died. So what do you say to someone when that happens? and our mutual friend, Raymond Harville, we were talking, and he said, you cared about his soul. And God cared about his soul. And if your brother had cared enough, if he had cared as much about his own soul as you cared for his soul, that wouldn't have happened. Of course, you know, accidents can happen. You could, but that kind of thing would not happen. And I'm afraid that that story continues to repeat itself. And right now I'm not talking about drug deals. I'm just talking about those for whom we are concerned. Those for whom we grieve and those for whom we pray. If they cared as much about their soul as the Lord does, if they cared as much about their soul as their brothers in Christ do, they would obey the gospel. Or if they have done that, they'd repent and make things right with the Lord. So what happens is, if we go on living in a lost condition, that is showing that we're really not grasping what the Bible teaches about the value of our soul. But there's a third thing I want to mention to you. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27 is using death as an illustration. In Hebrews 9, 27, it says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was also offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, I say he's using death as an illustration. I don't know how many times I have used this myself or seen it used at funerals, where somebody will say, you know, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed a man once to die. This is the lot of all of us. And that's a true statement. That's not abusing the scripture. It's just what he's saying is, as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment. See, that's not his point. That illustrates the point he's about to make. As it's appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment, so also Christ died once. Well, what's he going to do after that? He is coming to those who eagerly wait for him. In other words, he's coming for judgment too, for the lost, and to receive his own for eternity. So it's illustrating Christ died once, and then here's what is next in store for him. So it's used as an illustration. And yet, that illustration is true. It's appointed unto man to die once. We were talking this morning about David being 70 and the Bible referring to him as being old. But actually, in fairness to David, besides his health, the Bible just knows of two kinds of people. You know, young people and old people. And so even if you're not about to die when you're 70, that would be in that category. And 63 would too, by the way, just in case some of you are wondering. I remember when I turned 45 that my daughter, who should go unnamed, said, Dad, do you realize you're half of 90? 45. Well, that was a while back. And so you think about the brevity of life and the things that we enjoy. It's not always going to be this way. Do you know in my library that I have a lot of books that they're used books, and the name that is there before my name was there, that the people are dead? And do you know what I think about sometimes when I pull that book off the shelf and see that name and then my name, if the world continues? You know, it kind of reminds me of Seth looking over my library and his, you know, he was drooling. He said, Dad, just think, in another 10 years, this will all be mine. Thanks, Seth. Appreciate it. But you know, that thing that seems so remote when you're young. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, at verse 26, the Bible says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is our enemy, and it is here because of sin. Do Do you know, I know of people that may be in their 20s or even in their 30s that never have gone to a funeral. There are people that have a very unrealistic view of death and a very unhealthy view of death. Death is our enemy. And I'm sure that this is true. I'm not a morbid person. And I do enjoy life. But I've learned to seize the moment. I've learned the hard way. You don't know what will be on the morrow. In James chapter 4, verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. Do you know what boasting in your arrogance is? Do you know what that means in this context? All that means is when you talk about what you're going to do tomorrow or a year from now, and you take out of the equation, if the Lord wills, if he permits me to live, you're not planning that in. You just talk about something you're going to do. And that's not in your thoughts, if the Lord wills. I don't mean you have to say every time you say something, you say, the Lord willing. You know, just where it just punctuates every sentence. But that must always be in our thoughts. And we should frequently say it. And he says, when you boast in your arrogance, all your boast, such boasting is evil. And then he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do you know why that verse is there? That verse is there not to so you can have a definition of what the sin of omission is. You know, you look at other passages, sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. So here is when you don't do what you should, and so now you've got a passage that substantiates that. Now he's saying, you have time and opportunity. You know what you should do. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And the reason it's sin is not just because you're failing to do what you know is right. The reason it is sin is you don't know there will be a tomorrow. You don't know there will be another opportunity. You are assuming something you cannot possibly know. There is an enemy. And you say, well, all things being equal, a person can live, you know, to be 70 or 80 or longer. We know people that live to be 100. The thing about it is, all things are not equal. And the young die too. And none of us know. And what I'm saying is that to continue in a lost condition is an indication that one does not understand what it means to be lost. He does not understand the value of the soul. And he is not really aware of the enemy of death as one should be. After death, there will be no second chances. Maybe in this life, you know, we have the occasion to, we speak when we shouldn't or do something we shouldn't, and we extend our hands and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Can we just start all over? Sure. I mean, shouldn't that be our response? Yes. It'll be as though it's never happened. I mean, we can do that, and we should do that. When death comes, there will be no... I wonder how many in hell will be thinking, I wish I could just hear one more invitation song. I wish I could just have one more opportunity to confess the Christ. Oh, if I did, I would not hesitate. How many have died where folks have said, you know, I'm ready. Is there, you know, I want to help you, anything I can do. But it's put off for whatever reason. Do you know there's power in godly thinking? When we fill our minds with heaven, when we fill our minds with being in the presence of the Lord, you know, God has given us our mind, and he's given us our imagination. Now, by the word imagination, I'm not talking about thinking about things that are fictitious right now. We can use our imagination to think about things that are fictitious, and that can be okay. But we can use our mind and our imagination to think on things that are real. What it will be like to be with Jesus, to really see him. Now, I've used this analogy. We read about all these Bible places in the scripture. But the first time as you're descending and you get in view of the Sea of Galilee, well, you've heard about that sea all your life if you studied the Bible, about Jesus teaching around there, about his walking on the water, and this place you've read about in the Bible that seems so far, far away, but then you get to see the Sea of Galilee. I wonder in a much higher way how that will be about heaven. We read about this place. We read about the dwelling place of God. We read about the hope that we have and the mansion that's prepared, but to actually see it and to be there face to face. It's difficult, but we can do that with the help of God and with the scriptures, to think about eternity in a favorable way, to be with the Lord, to be with all the saved of all the ages. Think what it'll be like to see Lydia and that Shunammite woman, and the prophets of old, and the apostles. When all of God's singers get home, all of God's family is home, gathered around the Lamb, gathered around our Father, in the presence of the Spirit who's interceded for us, surrounded by angels, ministering servants that have been sent forth on behalf of those that are heirs of salvation. But the other side of that is, one should use his mind, and on the basis of Scripture, he should thereby imagine what it will be like for eternity to be in that place that God is not. Not only do we need to see time is limited here, and it's always uncertain, and we have an enemy, death, that all of us will meet except for those living when the Lord returns, but do we grasp eternity? And I want to suggest to you that one who continues to be in a lost condition is not picturing eternity as he should. We will all eternally be somewhere. And I know we speak accommodatively. Sometimes we talk about spending eternity in heaven. You know that word spend means you can use something up. And I don't think we mean when we talk about spending eternity with God that we're going to use it up. We're just speaking accommodatively. That's the way we talk. But it does serve as an occasion to say that the fact is we don't spend eternity. Eternity will never be spent. By definition, eternity goes on and on. And you just think of a line that never stops. It's infinity. And so to go on living in a lost condition shows one is not coming to terms with eternity. And finally, to be in a lost condition, to live that way, shows you're not valuing your time. We should use our time to serve God, to do good. We're told to redeem the time in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, to fill it with the doing of God's will. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We just only have so much time. And that's why I rejoice when a young person obeys the gospel and remembers his Creator in the days of his youth, because he's not wasting his time. And he'll never look back and say, I wasted my youth, if he remembers his Creator in the days of his youth and gives the best that he has to the Lord. I'll tell you, if you're an accountable person this morning, any time you're living without Christ and without God in the world, may I say to you, you're wasting your time. It is of no profit. It is a vain life. I don't want to live without Christ, without hope, and without God. But if you continue to live in a lost condition, you're not valuing your time. It's really not amounting to anything. You're wasting opportunities and time. And what you can do is start at any point and do what is right, you know, while you're still living and have time and opportunity. But what has been lost, what has gone by in the past, that can never be recaptured. You can never again have those same opportunities or time once that's passed. This morning we've been talking about living in a lost condition, implications of that. And the objective that I have is for us to see what the scriptures see about that reality but also, just as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, to point out what a difference the gospel makes. But now, but God. And so the solution is Christ and the provisions in the gospel. And salvation has been brought down. It's a matter of, as we use the wording of Romans 10 and verse 4, to submit to his righteousness that our soul would be saved. And when I think about what we said earlier, what a tragedy it is to continue in a lost condition. I reiterate, there's no reason to continue. You're present this morning. You have the opportunity. You can comply with God's will to become a child of God's, or if you've strayed away, to be restored back into right relationship with him, as together we stand and sing.